Open your Bibles to the book of Job. Book of Job. It's hard to feel sorry for yourself when you're studying the book of Job. As I said last week, the book of Job's been on our heart a lot lately. And
thank you, sir.
And so we're gonna, by the grace of God, take up a study on the book of Job. Got the book of Job down, but because we need it. Let's just get right into it. The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book, not obviously in the canon order, but the oldest written book. Probably written, we guess, around 1780 BC. The date of the writing is much disputed. If you read the different commentaries and you get everybody's opinion on it, there's all kinds of opinions amongst the commentators. And we're not going to spend a great deal of time discussing the topic. We're not going to try to, you know, go in and prove the date. Dr. Ruckman's commentary on the book of Job sheds a great deal of light on it, on the subject. I recommend that if you're wanting to get a good idea of when the date was of the book of Job was, the writing of it. But for just real quick, if we go to Job chapter 32 and verse 16, the book itself will kind of pinpoint of when, the long and short of it, when it was written. Job chapter 32. In Job chapter 32, the prophet Elihu is gets to this point to where he's ready to answer Job's friends here. And throughout the context, Elihu is undoubtedly, we can tell, the writer of the book of Job, because in the narrative, he speaks in the first person while referring to they in verse 16. He says, "When I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more." But if you go back up in the context of the passage, verse of chapter 32, he's spoken of, he's writing of himself in the third person. It says, "When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel," and so on and so forth. So he's speaking of himself in the third person. And the dialogue goes on. Verse 7, he says, "I said days should not should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom." And this is what he's saying to Job's friends. And his dialogue with his friends goes on in verse 10. "Therefore I said, hearken unto me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while she searched out what to say." And then by the time we get down to verse 16, we move from the dialogue of the conversation. Verse 14 says, "Now he that hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches." That's the end of the Elihu's statements to his three friends. And then it goes back into the narrative, verse 15. "They were amazed, they answered no more, they left off speaking. And when I had waited," the writer says. So the writer is obviously Elihu, all right? With that being said, Elihu is speaking in the first person here, being a contemporary, obviously in existence here in with Eliphaz the Temanite. Turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verse 11, tells us that this fella Eliphaz, one of Job's three friends here. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite." All right, so that gives you an idea of the time frame of Eliphaz. And Eliphaz, being a Temanite, was a great-grandson of Esau. Turn to Genesis chapter 36. Let me get my bookmark here in Job here. Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, verse 15. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of son of Esau. So this is not Eliphaz of our story of the book of Job. This is Eliphaz, Esau's firstborn son, Duke Teman. There's the Teman referring to Eliphaz the Temanite. And so Teman had some children, and just like we do, named one of his sons after his dad, or one of his great or grandsons. And so the time frame of Exodus chapter 36 is between 1800 and 1780 BC. And so we surmise by putting two and two together that the time of the writing of the book of Job was around this time frame or sometime after that. At least the context of what happened is around 1780 BC. Whenever Elihu wrote it, could have been much, you know, a few years after that, no doubt. But that being said, the book of Genesis and the Pentateuch, written by Moses, happened between most likely closer to 1500 BC. And so the book of Job is much older than Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, so on and so forth. That the writer of the book of Job and Job himself were pre-Mosaic, pre-Moses, is evident by the following arguments. There's lots of, if you go through the commentaries, you'd believe the difference of opinions on the book of Job. And we'll get into some of those, but some believe that Job was written way after Moses, that Moses might have wrote Job. But in the book of Job, there is no mention of the law of Moses or of Pharaoh or the children of Israel coming out across the Red Sea. With what we're going to study in Job and the theme behind Job, you would think that something of the sufferings of the nation of Israel in Egypt would be mentioned, because they go hand in hand. What Job went through, as we'll see later on, is a picture of the nation of Israel. Picture of their sufferings under Pharaoh, a picture of their sufferings in the tribulation period. And so, but there's no mention of Moses or the law of Moses or Pharaoh, the law of God. But there is, however, such topics as the creation. Job chapter 26, verses 7 to 14. We're not going to go through and read all these because we're going to get to them, obviously, in the study. But many other places, but there's many mentions of the act of creation in the book of Job. The sons of God show up in Job chapter 1 and 2. And the flood is mentioned in Job chapter 22, verse 16, and a few other places. So these subjects are fresh in the mind of the writer. Mentioned throughout the book of Job, and so we know that this writer and Job existed prior to Moses, or prior to the nation of Israel being in Egypt in bondage and coming out of Egypt. We know from the book of Job that Job lived to be approximately 200 years old. And by the time you get to Moses and his contemporaries, they didn't live that long. Much shorter time span of how long they lived. And so we know that Job existed prior to Moses. He was no doubt contemporary with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, around that time. For the most part, during Moses' time, Gentiles also were fully pagan. I mean, that's why God chose the nation of Israel, amen, separated them out, because the Gentiles had rejected God. We know that God destroyed them with the flood, and then he separated them with the Tower of Babel because they were just becoming pagan and following other gods. And so God became the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. And Gentiles then had to come to the nation of Israel if they wanted to commune with the God of the universe. And so, but Job, obviously being a Gentile, doesn't fit that mold. Now, no doubt there were some, obviously, Gentiles that throughout, Moses' time and after that, did worship the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But for the most part, Gentiles were pagan, and Job, obviously, we know, is not pagan. He's worshiping the one true God. In addition to the dispute over the time of the writing and its authorship, there's some doubts over that. There's lots of disputes over who wrote the book of Job. There's some doubt about the reality of the person Job. It's amazing when you go through and you read, the learned men. They're educated too high for their own good. And they doubt that Job was an actual person that existed. They claim it's an allegory, it's a story, just as a parable of some sort. They claim that Job was a fictitious person, made up possibly by Elihu. Some believe he was made up by Moses. Some say he's made up by Ezra, and wrote the book of Job as some sort of comfort to the nation of Israel as they're coming out of captivity. However, the specific names of persons and places in the book of Job do not accompany such a theory. I mean, there's specific people mentioned, specific places mentioned in the book of Job, and you do not have that in an allegory. I mean, if you go through and you read the Pilgrim's Progress, I mean, that's an allegory. Job is not an allegory. It happened. What's more important than all that, is that Job is mentioned in the scriptures. All right? The man Job is mentioned in the scriptures along with other characters that we know existed. Look at, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. The problem has always been, no matter what age you're in, no matter what time frame, is that men just doubt the word of God. Men get educated, no doubt maybe start with faith in the Word of God, and they go and they get educated out of their faith in the Word of God. They become too high-minded, they become they doubt the Word of God because of Satan's MO from the beginning has been, yea, hath God said, questioning the Word of God. And so, just like many people today, when the Word of God says something, they don't take it seriously. And so here in Ezekiel chapter 14, look at verse 14. Ezekiel, the Bible says here in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and who? Job. Were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So God Almighty here is talking and speaking, and he references Noah, Daniel, and Job. So that's good enough for me, all right? I don't need to, go into all the archaeological evidence and try to, prove to myself that Job existed. God said he did, all right? So when we come to the Word of God, we take the Word of God for what it is, the very words of God, and we'll just we'll go with God. Amen. James chapter 5. Look at James, the book of James chapter 5. Not only is he mentioned in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel there, but in the book of James chapter 5, verse 11, James says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So James references Job. Now, I doubt that James would be trying to encourage somebody to endure tribulation, endure punishment, endure whatever they're going through, referring to some fictional character. James refers to Job because Job existed. So the argument that Job was an allegory is thrown out with the Bible. Paul the Apostle also lends credence to the book of Job, quoting Eliphaz's statement in Job chapter 5, verse 13, in his first epistle to the Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When the Apostle Paul quoted something that was not scripture, he would tell you. He'd say, you know, another one place he said, even certain of your own prophets have said, and he said the Cretans are always slow bellies and so on and so forth. But when he quotes scripture, he says, thus it is written, thus saith the Lord. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Turn to Job, back to the book of Job, chapter 5. Verse 13, Eliphaz speaking, which we'll get to in a little while, that means that though these men were off in their analysis of Job, much of what they said is right on. Verse 13 says, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Job in referring to Scripture, the written words of God. So the argument that Job is an allegory is a futile argument, at the least. Being the first book in the Bible, it's also really the first book ever written in the history of mankind that really has any content to it whatsoever. Now, obviously, there was writings prior to Job. Dr. Ruckman, in his commentary, writes, the book of Job is the first real book, quote-unquote, ever written. Its predecessors, I'm not going to list all these because I can't even pronounce half of them. The Eloquent Peasant, 1800 B.C. The Gilgamesh Epic, 2000 B.C. Epure, 2000 B.C. Baba, I don't know what that is. The Priest of Sneferu, so on and so forth. He lists a bunch of different writings that happened long before the book of Job was written. They have four things in common. He says a lack of material on prophecy that comes to pass in history. I mean, that's, you know, if you want to find out if what you're reading is the Word of God, just find out what it says and if it came to pass. Number two, a lack of scientific data beyond the time of their composition. The book of Job is chock full of knowledge of science that the world, obviously God's people knew about it if they read the book of Job, but the world had no idea, for instance, that the world was round. Until Christopher Columbus proved it to him, right? But God knew about it, obviously, because he created it. And Job knew about it, and the writer of Job knew about it. And so these previous writings, and I'm, you know, obviously going off of Dr. Ruckman's history, because I haven't read any of these books, I don't think, have none of that in them. So the lack of scientific data beyond the time of their composition, and a lack of plot or dramatic development. You want a good story, a good plot. This is it. Job. I mean, this. You just like the Bible. I mean, everything. There's nothing new under the sun. Just about every movie out there. You know, the theme of the thing is ties right into the Word of God. I mean, you got the bad guy wearing the black hat, amen, or the black robe, and whatever you want. Maybe the bad guy wears the white stuff nowadays, maybe, I don't know. But then you got the good guy, then you got the damsel in distress, amen, and it's all the same stuff. And it's Jesus Christ, the Satan, and the church, amen. It all goes back to the Bible. And the book of Job, I mean, you have, you know, Job with his three friends, Somebody said that who friends like that, who needs enemies? Nonetheless, it's got the material. I mean, God, you're not gonna outdo God. And so, if you want to plot and drama, this is it. Also, he says a lack of discussion concerning the first main problem that mankind has and always had and always will have to do is, why do the righteous suffer? I mean, that's the main question that everybody asks. When you go to witness to somebody, nine times out of ten, you're gonna get the question, you're going to get the statement, if God was a good God, then why does he let this happen? If God's a good God, then why does this happen? The book of Job answers it. It answers a lot of things, really. The book of Job contains statements of scientific relevance that no one knew before Columbus discovered the Americas. And so, and then the prophecies we already discussed that line up with, Job contains prophecies that line up with the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And so, really, as Dr. Ruckman said, it's really the first real book that was ever written with any content, anything kind of content whatsoever. They argue that the book of Job, it had to be written in modern time because just man didn't speak like this back in those days. The pagans didn't speak like this, but God's people have always had the... we got the King James Bible now. Amen. I mean, this is the epic writing. When it comes to just literature in general, nothing beats this. Not even talking about spiritual. We're talking about just literary. Nothing beats this. Everybody compares themselves to this book. And so it's not a great thing that Job and his fellow cohorts that believed God back in those days spoke well above pagans that worshipped the sun and stuff like that. The book of Job is a literary classic, and it's held as such even amongst unsafe scholars. Dr. Ruckman writes of Job, quote, Victor Hugo, 1802 to 1885, has said, quote, this book is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind. Philip Schaff wrote, it is without predecessor or rival. Thomas Carlyle said of it, nothing has been written of equal literary merit. Dean Bradley says, it stands alone in the Bible, alone in the literature of the world, as the very flower of inspired Hebrew poetry. Biblical expositor Excel Baker. Watson cites Samuel Davidson as saying, like a star of the first magnitude, the brilliant genius of the writer of Job attracts the admiration of man. Again, when you go through the book of Job, if you're a man, you can empathize with Job. You may not be able to sympathize with him, not going through what he went through, but man, you definitely respect him and look up to him going through what all he went through. Lord Tennyson, 1809 to 1892, said that it was the greatest poem of ancient or modern times, and Luther held that Job is magnificent and sublime as no other book of Scripture. Only the book of Psalms and Proverbs can compare to the book of Job when it comes to passion and wise expressions of the heart. I mean, you go through the Psalms, obviously, the psalmist all the way through Psalms, you just see his heart cry out to God all the way through the book of Psalms. And obviously, Proverbs is the epitome of wisdom. Dr. Ruckman writes, only Psalms pictures the heart cry of the soul as vividly, and only the book of Proverbs touches the wellsprings of wisdom which crop up in the book of Job. Job deals with the oldest and most asked question in history of mankind, saved or lost, as we already said, why do good people suffer bad things? Dr. Ruckman writes, it is appropriate that the first and oldest real book ever written should deal with this situation. For pain and suffering are the common lot in life. And even when where the privation and the agony do not reach the peak that Job experiences, still disease, suffering, privation, bereavement, tears, misunderstandings, rebuke, worry, anguish, pain, and death are the common lot of man. It's all over the place. It's from day one, it hasn't stopped. With all the advances in science and medicine that we've experienced in this country and around the world in these last days, the world is still full of pain and sorrow. It's never going to end until Jesus Christ comes back. Dr. Ruckman points out the fact that less than 2% of the world's population can even afford such luxuries as painkillers and hospital care and specialized treatment. So when you think about it, yeah, we've got, you know, modern science has given us all kinds of ways to deal with the pain, to alleviate the pain, to hide the pain. The pain's still there, but the rest of the world knows nothing of that. And so there's people all around the world that can get great comfort out of the book of Job going through things that they go through. You know, we as Christians, we don't come out and say it per se, but we often accuse God and make accusations to God of being unfair when we go through something. You say, no, we wouldn't do that. Well, we're quick to give God the praise and the glory when things are going good. I mean, we're, you know, when we get the money coming in, or when we're being blessed financially or emotionally, or even when our health is good, but we rarely give him the praise when things are going bad. And so, going again, studying the book of Job will hopefully get us out of that habit and get us into the to a right mind of where, amen, as preacher says, God is good all the time. No matter what we go through, he's still a good God. There are many points that God is trying to get across in the book of Job. We talk about the main question, why do the righteous suffer? But that's really only one thing I believe that God is trying to get across, is that we'll see in this study. One of the most profound lessons we're going to learn from this study is that God is in full control of the situation. You know, when things happen, we as finite human beings kind of, you know, picture God as losing control of the situation, and he's not. He hasn't. Matter of fact, he might be, you know, the one who's pulling the strings and making the situation happen. We sometimes forget when we think of Job that God is the one who instigated Satan. He's the one who spawned this whole thing, this whole argument between him and Satan, and instigated Satan to turn his focus to Job. God did. Everything that happened to Job, that Satan did to Job, is because God said, have you considered him? And so while God had intentions of proving something to Job, we learn another lesson, that God will toy with the devil anytime he wishes. And so God's in full control of the situation, and we're going to learn that through this study. Another lesson in the book of Job may be the most important lesson for us, is that no matter how good we think we are, how righteous and how spiritual we think we are, our biggest problem is self. That may be the lesson, the only reason why the book of Job was given, but no doubt it is one of the main lessons for us to learn. Our suffering isn't always Satan fighting us. Our suffering isn't always the world, you know, persecuting us. In his commentary, Dr. Ruckman writes, self-righteousness is as great a sin as the other transgressions of wicked men. After all, self is the root. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, Paul says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Why? for men shall be lovers of their own selves. I mean, it's been like that. Obviously, Adam, you know, had some self-interest going there in the garden. But it's going to, in the last days, obviously because of population increases and every man for himself, where it's going to be worse and worse, and it is, obviously, if you look at all around us. He says, after all, self is the root, and although none of us would dare cast a stone at Job, amen, we wouldn't do that, would we? Or at any man like him in that position, we still must not forget that all flesh is grass, and that God is God, and he's the only one who is completely righteous. Any righteousness that we have is because of God. All our righteousness, as we've said before, as the scripture says, are as filthy rags. All our goodness, all the good things that we can do in and of ourselves are filthy rags in the sight of God. Our righteousness comes, anything that God looks at and accepts is because of Jesus Christ. So when we get to feeling sorry for ourselves, amen, we need to remind ourselves that men like Stephen, you know, who was a deacon in the first church and, you know, got full of the Holy Ghost and a man of God and just on fire for God, his ministry was really short. He got killed because of his work for the Lord. The Apostle Paul, you know, suffered all the persecution he did, all the tribulation and trials that he went through. He was a good man. John Huss and all the martyrs that we can think of. You know, bad things happen to good people. Bottom line. And then our prime example is Jesus Christ. I mean, if you get to feeling sorry for yourself, if Job doesn't do it for you, just think of the cross. Amen. And then finally, we have the doctrinal lessons in the book of Job. Not only is there the book of Job chock full of spiritual and devotional material for us to glean from and to learn and live our lives with, but the doctrine found in the book of Job is without end. The book of Job pictures the sufferings of Christ on the cross as well as the sufferings of the nation of Israel. Dr. Ruckman writes, the word Job means one persecuted, as Israel will be in the tribulation. And Job is in Edom, Lamentations 4:21, where Israel will be in the tribulation, Isaiah 63:1. And the one who persecutes Job 1:6-9, will persecute Israel in the tribulation, Revelation 12:13. So naturally, Job's captivity is restored at the end of the book. Job chapter 42 and verse 10. Just like Israel's will be returned at the end of the tribulation. Since this will involve a resurrection, Ezekiel 37, 12-13, Acts 23, 6-10, Job's dead children are resurrected at the end of the book, Job 42:13, in spite of 400 commentators who say that they were not. Now, we'll get to that when we get to that portion, but that's something there. The book of Job has 42 chapters, 1,070 verses, and 10,102 words. There is one chapter for each month of the Great Tribulation. And Job is on the ground 7 days and nights, Job chapter 2 and verse 13, one for each year in Daniel's 70th week. By sheer good fortune, the book of Job falls into 144 logical divisions. And these make up the six larger divisions, chapters 1 to 2, 3 to 14, 15 to 21, 21 to 31, 32 to 37, and 38 to 42. And again, by sheer good fortune, there turns out to be 144,000 servants of God sealed in the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 7. And the number 6 is so prominent in connection with the Antichrist that no comment is necessary. That's Dr. Ruckman. So as we go through the book of Job, we're going to see pictures of the nation of Israel going through the Great Tribulation. The Bible calls the tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. And Job's going through trouble. When when we get into the study and we when we get to those places, we'll point them out. But when we study the Bible, and it is so important to get our doctrine down and to make sure our doctrine's straight, but make sure that when you're going through your Bible, get the best of both worlds. All right, don't just study your Bible for doctrine. Amen. Make sure you're asking God to, you know, help you out in your life and give you something to deal with your family and your wife and your kids and work. And so, but we're not going to leave out doctrine. Amen. We can't do that. It's in our DNA. Amen. Dr. Ruckman again points out that Job's torments picture not only the sufferings of Christ and of Israel, they picture the abandoned soul of a man in hell. Look at Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. Look at verse 17. He says, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not." So the book of Job also pictures a man in torment in the lake of fire who trusted in his own righteousness instead of God's. That's what Job pictures. Obviously, God's getting across to Job that, you know, he was a little self-righteous. And anybody that goes to hell because they're trusting in their righteousness to get them there, to get them to heaven. They're trusting in, Paul said of the children of Israel in Romans, they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. And that's what salvation is. When a person realizes that they have, that all their righteousness, all the things that they thought they've done good, obtained to nothing but filthy rags, they have to submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That he was the perfect Son of God, and that his perfect sacrifice on the cross paid for their sins. Paid for their sins and paid for their self-righteousness. And only then can a man go to heaven. But hell is going to be full of good people. Moral, straight, upstanding people that go to hell because they reject the righteousness of Jesus Christ and accept their own righteousness. And that's what Job pictures. In short, the book of Job is far-reaching, is a far-reaching book touching every major doctrine in either testament where these doctrines deal with the problems of pain, suffering, death, and judgment. When we go through the book of Job, all the lessons that the book of Job teaches us that we're going to study and point out will do us no good if we don't take heed to them. If we're going to take anything away from the study, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Job, or in the ash heap of Job, I guess you could say. We have to try to understand what Job, where he was, what he was going through, what he had, and we as Americans can probably get in his shoes because we and here in America, even though our economy's all that mess, we've got it pretty good. We do. We folks, we got it pretty good. When we start, and you start thinking about the world and what this world has, and thank God you're an American in a bad economy with a president like this we got. Because there's always hope that, you know, we can get them out. Well, maybe. So as we put ourselves in Job's shoes, we can learn a lesson how not to approach, and we learn put ourselves in Job's friend's shoes, we can learn a lesson on how not to approach people that are suffering. So let us look into the book of Job here and learn the lessons that God has for us. Amen. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. We'll read the first chapter, and then that's probably about all we'll do this morning. Then we'll start in on it verse by verse next week. The Bible says here in Job chapter 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, boy, what a statement. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And so, next week we'll get into going through this verse by verse, but just reading the chapter ought to get our attention. Get our focus off of, you know, our pity party, and then our lives will be much better, I believe. All right.